Luke 15 is actually one parable, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, but we won't get to all of it. We're only going to get to the first two parts of the parable, and that's the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So, let's look at it here. Luke 15 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. So it's going to be basically a two-part lesson for me on the subject of lost possessions. Lost possessions. And when we think about these parables, it's always important to not make the parable say what it isn't saying. There can be a tendency to try to do that, to dissect every part, analyze every piece, bring symbolism into every single portion of it. But we don't want to cause a parable to say what it isn't saying. And yet, on the other hand, we do not want to miss what it is saying. We want to capture what the point is and what he's really getting at. And that's kind of how it is with this biblical interpretation and understanding, right? You need to ask yourself, what's going on? Who's he talking to? Why is he bringing this up? Why this subject? What's the setting? And this will help us understand what this is all about. So what is going on here? He's on his journey to Jerusalem. Ever since, I can't remember, earlier in chapter 9 or 11, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem to where he will ultimately be crucified. And crowds had gathered around him wherever he went, large crowds, Luke would say. And that was the case back in chapter 14. And then he had been teaching, and he had been talking about counting the cost. And then he mentioned that part about when salt loses its saltiness, then what? It's not good for anything. And then he made that comment that he makes quite often, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you have ears, if you can listen, you better pay attention. Come here. Hear what I have to say. And the amazing thing about this, though, who was it that was continuing, repeatedly coming to hear him? It was the sinners. The tax collectors and sinners. The two kind of go together in the Bible. The tax collectors and sinners. They repeatedly and continually kept coming en masse to hear him and to listen to him. And the religious leaders did not like that, did they? Well, it said at the very beginning here that they were grumbling about that. And this behavior of Jesus actually eating with these kind of people was scandalous to them. He's eating with who? With them? With those kinds? Those type? That was taboo. That was a scandal for them to do that kind of thing, but Jesus did it. And so there's three basic reasons that this parable comes up. So this will be our framework. It's kind of a three-legged stool, so to speak. The three basic reasons. Number one is this parable is a response to the Pharisees and scribes. It's a response to their grumbling and to their muttering, you see. He's talking to them. So let's keep that in perspective. The very first of 15, it says, he said this parable to them. The them would be the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. So it's for their conviction, and it's to confront their wrong views, you see. The second reason for the parable is to encourage the sinners. To encourage the sinners. Because they are potential beneficiaries of God's grace, aren't they? So they get to hear this. They're hearing this dialogue going on with Jesus and the religious leaders. They're still there and they're listening, and it's for their encouragement. And the third basic reason for this parable is vindication of Jesus' mission. Now, Jesus said, didn't he? He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost. That's why I came. That's part of my mission." So this is what he was all about. And we see how this is an enormous contrast, isn't it, with what the Pharisees and the scribes were all about. Jesus was about seeking and saving the lost. The scribes and Pharisees were not. So it is one parable, as I said earlier. It includes three basic parts to the parable: that of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and what you call the lost son. It's also referred to as what? Prodigal son. And you think of it, I was just mentioning to my kids on the drive up here, you think of how it there's like a natural progression in intensity, in seriousness, and earnestness. You have, if there's lost possessions of anything, one out of 100, it's significant, it's meaningful, but then you have 1 out of 10, that's even more meaningful, it's more significant, but then you have 1 out of 2. I mean, you're going from 1% to 10% to 50%, and you go from a shepherd with his sheep, 1 out of 100s, it's meaningful, he's going to go. Then you got this seemingly poor woman who all she has is 10 coins. She loses one of those. It's getting more urgent. It's getting more serious, the search. But then you've got a man with two sons. And one of them is, you see how there's this building, almost increase of this search. So it says, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And so, again, this journey to Jerusalem. And Luke says they were all drawing near to hear him, all of them. Now, by that, would it mean every single one of all the tax collectors that were in the region and every single sinner of every type? It wouldn't mean that, would it? This is language that exaggerates to make a point. And really, the point is Jesus' popularity with these folks. That's the point. Think how popular he was among them, how they wanted to hear him. So they're coming. It was a common occurrence. These sinners were drawing near to him. Big groups of them would crowd around him. Now, Jesus was absolutely holy, wasn't he? He's the image of God, God in the flesh, and this holy man draws sinners. Some people have the wrong idea that holiness is a stiff, I don't deal with sinners, sinners don't like holy people. That's not right at all. That's not the case at all with Christ. You know, he had been called, you friend of sinners, almost like it was a curse word. You friend of sinners, like that's some kind of insult. But, I mean, aren't you glad that that's the case, that that's the reality of our Savior, that he is a friend of sinners, and that the Bible does not ever, one place, call him, he's only the friend of the righteous and the pure and the upright, you see. He is a friend of them, but he's not the friend of the righteous. He's a friend of sinners. And we rejoice in that. And that encourages us too, doesn't it? So he mentions the tax collectors and sinners. They just go hand in hand. But the tax collectors, we've talked about them. We've discussed them before. They're those who are Jewish people collecting taxes for the Roman government who had taken over their country. And they're getting rich. They're squeezing people for all they can, even getting more than they probably should. But I was thinking about that. Just try to imagine for a second. A country takes over our country. I don't care if it's Canada or Mexico or Iraq. It doesn't matter. A country takes over our country. And all of a sudden, our fellow Texans and other citizens of our country start collecting taxes for Canada. So now you're not just paying taxes for whatever's left of the United States to stay operational, but now you've got to pay the Canadian tax, and it's a lot, and you're being squeezed. And now here's you know this person I knew for years. Here he is collecting taxes for them, and look at his house. Look how wealthy he is, and he's squeezing us. I mean, these people were, it's hard to get the point across how hated these people were. They were despised, especially an enemy nation or a nation that just takes us over. It's not America anymore, it's theirs. They're taxing us. And they are seen as the social rejects, outcasts, hated. And to me, I think it's noteworthy that Jesus, among the 12 disciples, was determined, you know who, I want at least one tax collector. I'm going to go to Matthew's booth, I'm going to look him in the eye, and I'm going to tell him to follow me. He wanted a tax collector among the 12, and he got him in Matthew. So, tax collectors and sinners were coming. The sinners, you think of, I thought of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul said, such were some of you. What were some of them? What were some of they? I mean, they were idolaters, adulterers. They committed adultery, were unfaithful to their spouses. Homosexuals, thieves, greedy. All they care about was money. They're greedy. Drunkards. You know, revilers and slanderers, those who are verbally abusive to others. There were swindlers. See, that's what the such were some of you are. So you have all these kinds of people, too, coming to hear Christ. We know of prostitutes, the demon-possessed, pretty much every kind of sinner imaginable were going to Christ, and they were being delivered and healed by him. They were being saved by him. So the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, all these kind of folks too, along with the tax collectors. And they wanted to hear him. But, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And here they are. They wanted to hear him. John Gill, the old Calvinistic commentator before Spurgeon's day, I thought he had a good statement here. He said, "No man should be discouraged from coming to Christ on account of sin." Isn't that amazing? "All that do come to him should come as sinners, for he receives them as such. Nor does he receive any for any worthiness that's in them. You come as you are, and he receives sinners. No sin should keep you back from Christ." But look what it says in verse 2. "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" It says they grumbled, or the NIV has the word mutter. I kind of like that word, mutter. They were muttering. You know, and this word's only found in the New Testament, two places, right here and in chapter 19, where Jesus goes into Zacchaeus' house, the chief tax collector of the area. He's going into his house, and they were muttering. They were grumbling about this. Well, you know what it's like when people grumble. You know, there's a grumble among a crowd or a group because they're surprised, they're shocked, or they're disappointed, or they're outraged or scandalized, they're annoyed maybe. There's this grumbling. There's this muttering. It's like part of what they say you can hear and understand and catch, and the other part's just kind of to themselves under their breath. And this, they're just grumbling. They were murmuring or muttering about Jesus. He receives them. And, you know, those kinds of people, you see that? That's pretty incredible. They absolutely despise the fact that Jesus spent so much time with those kinds of people. They hated that. And you think of that. He receives them and he eats with them. So what is that? That's communion. He's a communing Savior. He receives you, and then he also eats with you. He enjoys that table time, meal time. There's the communing aspect. He's like that. He's a communing Savior. See, they would never, the Pharisees and scribes would never receive or much less eat with those kinds of people. It was more the idea of snubbing, shunning, ignoring and avoiding, neglect those kind of people. They might defile us. They might be a bad influence on us. Or, you know, so, I mean, I've heard of people, even in our day, religious folks basically is what they are. They won't even eat with their own relatives that aren't Christians because they don't line up or they are not living according up to a certain standard. It's pretty remarkable. Jesus did not do that. And so we notice here, Christianity and the gospel is not isolationist. You know, we live in this bubble from society. We do not intermix with anyone that's not like us. That's Phariseeism. They were the religious isolationists, basically. We don't separate from society, do we? We can't, because we are the salt and light of the earth, aren't we? And then God has us for that reason. So Jesus was not like the Pharisees towards sinners. He pursued them. He received them. He ate with them. Of course, he doesn't share the sinner's practices at all, right? That's clear. Luke pointed out earlier in chapter 5, he says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's all about saving them. He's all about correcting their view of God. He's all about their repentance and salvation. So it's interesting, too, before we get into this, They were not directly confronting Jesus at this time. They were muttering and grumbling in the crowd among themselves. Can you believe what he's doing? He's not. And Jesus was aware of this, wasn't he? He sees what they're doing. He knows what this is all about. He sees, and so he gives this parable now. He's fully aware of this muttering, so he told them this parable. Here's what they need to hear. And it's God's grace that he brought this up, isn't it? He said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" There's a question. He always stymies them. I love that. Because the hypocrite, who's got this false view of God, false view of the law, false view of sinners and people that need redemption, they need to be stymied or stopped in their tracks. And he was the master at that with one simple question. It was incredible. They had no answer for that. They would know. Any shepherd of sheep, they would do this. They would do this. It would be just like this. Just like earlier, which one of you would untie your donkey because it's stuck in a ditch on the Sabbath day? Anyone. So this is the picture we have. It's this picture of a shepherd with his flock of sheep. He has 100 sheep, and one of them is lost. Now, a shepherd back in those days, apparently, they would do an inventory. They would do a head count before nightfall to make sure they've got them all. And so here's this picture. He's doing the head count. He's like, "Oh, let me redo that. I only got 99. Recounted. Yep, there's only 99. And this is probably a pretty common thing, right? This is not just an anomaly. This is not something that never happens. This is probably pretty regular. Like, "Oh, here we go. Got to go out. One got out again." People that have any livestock at all probably know something about this. Like, "Oh, I just got a phone call. One of my whatever animal, it's out." Well, here, one of them is missing. It's probably nothing unusual. It says he left the others in the open country in the ESV. The Greek word is eremos. Right, Alan? You got this memorized, don't you? Well, the word is eremos, which means probably that. Probably open country, or it's an open field, a heath, where animals grazed. It was a place of safety. I don't know why that King James called it a wilderness, because it was not a wilderness. It was an eremos. It was a heath, an open field, open country area, safety place. Wilderness could almost give you the wrong idea, can't it? He left them where? The wilderness? Like, there's wild animals, and anything could happen to them in the wilderness. Why would he do that? Well, I think modern translations may have it more accurate here. It's more of a heath, an open field, an open country. And Luke, when he gives his parables, he doesn't include every single detail. He may have left him, which was common, with an under-shepherd, someone to kind of keep an eye on things. There may have been a fenced-in area. Point is, that's not the point, right? They're safe, but what is the point? The lost sheep receives special, undivided attention by the shepherd. And that's how Christ is. You want to know why I receive and eat with sinners? It's because it's like this shepherd with these sheep. This is what it's like. Let me paint a picture. Some are lost. They're lost. One is lost. And I'm going to go find it. It's like that. And this brings up the idea, or the reality, of lostness. Lost. Have you ever been lost? Like, really, really lost? It's not a good feeling, is it? Yeah, some of my earliest childhood memories is getting lost in a grocery store. And for me, it's panic time. You look down one aisle, mom's not there. And then go to the next, and you're in this big store, like, what am I going to do? But think of it on the other side. I mean, it's the parent, too. There's another aspect of that. Before we had navigation devices, much less on our phones, my dear wife would call me sometimes. She was lost. I don't know where I am. I need help. And it's not the thing, it's not the time for me to say, well, let me call you back in 20 minutes or let me finish doing whatever I'm doing here. No, no, no. Everything stops. It's all about getting her found on the right track, isn't it? It's urgent. It's stressful. It's no laughing matter. It's serious. And so being lost is like that. And it's true that you can be there are different aspects of being lost. You can be totally oblivious to the fact you don't know where you are, do you? You're lost. And you can be concerned, you aren't concerned about it either. And this is probably kind of like the sheep. You think you know where you are, but you don't. And that's the picture we have. He probably wandered off from the fold, from the flock, and just nibbled off somewhere, and oblivious. A child can be like that. You know, a two-year-old get out the back door, just wander off. Next thing they know, uh-oh. But for a while, there's the oblivion. And the coin, too. The coin gives another idea where, you know, something kind of just slips through the cracks. Kind of falls off the table. Didn't really, all of a sudden, the inventory takes place and the thing's gone. What happened? Where is it? It just slipped off somewhere. Well, lostness is a true spiritual condition for all those who do not know or follow Christ. They are lost. If you are not following Christ, believing in Him, trusting in Him, you are lost. You are lost. And there's another aspect of lostness, and that's danger, isn't it? It's serious, it's dangerous. And for a sheep to be lost off out in the country, it's in danger, right? There are predators out there, things that like to eat sheep. So this is serious. The Bible says this is the condition of those who are basically sinners. They're lost. So the shepherd embarks on this mission to find that one sheep. He'll do whatever it takes. He will not stop till he either finds its tattered remains, or till he finds it, or until it just cannot be found. It's gone. He does whatever it takes, doesn't he? And shepherds would normally have a call that they would have that the sheep would recognize. It could be a form of a special whistle or a whoop or holler of some kind that the sheep hear, like, ah, there's my shepherd. And they respond, right? They follow. They come. So this is probably what's going on. He's giving out his call. He's in pursuit, calling. It's probably not a silent thing. He's probably calling, giving the signal, and looking. And because the sheep, once it hears it, it will either call back or it'll come running. And I love the story that a missionary brother told us when he was in Ireland. He said that he was staying at these people's home, and way off in the distance, he saw a little white speck. Like, oh, that's our sheep out there. And he said, "You like, go ahead and try to call it. Remember that?" And he let out a whistle and a, "Hey, sheep," or he did whatever he could think, and nothing. It was just a little. But then the dad said, "Hey, let my little girl call it." And she, with her little tiny voice, called the sheep. And he said it was like a fire was lit under that sheep. And poof, it came running. So this is the picture. The shepherd's going. He's given the call. Looking for the sheep. He finds it. And it's significant too, because in another gospel in John, it talks about the Pharisees were saying, "Look, if you're the Christ, just tell us plainly." What was his response? "My sheep listen to my voice. They hear my voice and they follow me." And he went on to say, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." And what a statement that is. So he's going out, says, and when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So he's found the sheep, and it causes this rejoicing. This diligent pursuit, it pays off, and he finds it. One one Bible teacher said, he follows us into the depths of our misery. So he's pursuing us. He follows us into the depths of our misery, and having found his sheep, the shepherd does not punish it, nor even harshly drive it back into the fold, but he lays it upon his own shoulders and carefully carries it home. That's the picture Jesus gives us. That he takes it. I don't know if it's too weak to walk or if it may tend to stray off or what, we don't know, but all we do know is he took the thing. I guess shepherds could carry it. I don't know how big the sheep was, but he carried it on his shoulders, rejoicing as he brought it home. You see the tender care of Christ. He's a tender, caring Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, right? The wandering, lost sheep he brings into the fold gently, caringly, tenderly, lovingly. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this is a wonderful picture. The shepherd's heart rejoices. He rejoices. I found my sheep. See, salvation truly is of the Lord. It's all his doing. He gets all the credit for the sheep being found, doesn't he? The sheep doesn't come trotting back home. Hey, here I am. No, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works with Christianity and with lost sinners. The shepherd goes, and he finds it. It doesn't stop there, does he? He said, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost. So he wants to share the news. He wants to share it. And that's how Christianity is. It's a celebration. It's a community celebration. Those are who his friends, neighbors, they're going to care and they're going to be happy as well, won't they? I'm sure some of you have lost something important and you find it. And what's your first instinct? Oh, I told my friend that I lost this and they were helping me find it. Hey, call them up. You know that thing I lost? I found it. And are they just like, whatever, who cares? No. They're happy too, aren't they? They rejoice with you. They're glad. So this is what he's showing us. And this is the Pharisees and scribes are in total, they cross this purpose entirely. They're not like that, are they? Look what he says in verse 7. Just so, it's just like this, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's giving us glimpses, little insights of what's going on in heaven. And ultimately, of God's heart, isn't it? More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, well, what is he saying to the Pharisees here? I'm tempted to open it up to the floor. In case we get into a bit too big of a theological debate, maybe I should just say what's in my notes first, and then we can ask questions later. It's not easy, I'll admit. But we really want to ask ourselves, what's he really saying to the Pharisees? What's he getting at? That's the heart of it. We want to ask ourselves, is he saying, look, God cares more about lost, straying sinners than he cares about faithful, abiding Christians? Is he saying that? No, I don't think he's saying that at all. You know, Matthew Poole, an old Puritan, Calvinistic, good guy, good commentary, he said he thinks that the other 99 are the elect who are safe in glory. They're in heaven. Now, is that true? That the elect are safe in glory when they're there? Yeah, that's true. But is that the point Jesus is making to the Pharisees here? No, it isn't. I love my dear brother, but I have to say that's not the point he's making. And that's the tendency, like I said at the beginning. We don't want a parable to say what it isn't saying, but we don't want to miss what it really is saying. So I think the essence of what he's saying is that God rejoices and is far more pleased with the sinner who repents and turns back to him than he is over those who are merely religious or who legalistically keep his rules. Now think about that. You can keep God's law to a certain point that it keeps you and protects you from becoming an open public sinner. You can. You can be lost and keep some of God's law, and it will shield and protect you in a lot of ways. But you are not repentant, and you are not truly seeking Christ in repentance toward God. You're just keeping his rules. See, they said they need no repentance. They need no repentance. You know, a few chapters later in chapter 18 of Luke, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, think of that. Think of just the contrast between the... He brings the tax collectors up all the time, but in that parable, Luke says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others, how? With contempt. I think that's what it's getting at. So it's a bit of irony. Jesus uses irony, and it's an effective communication tool, isn't it? Irony. You know, those who think that they're righteous and have no need of repentance. They think they're righteous, and they need no repentance. Well, that's not for you. Said, remember, it's sort of like the part where he says that those who are not sick have no need of a doctor. Does that mean that there are some people who don't need Christ or a Savior? No, it doesn't mean that. It says, but I have not come to call the righteous but to repentance, but sinners. It's sort of the same thing there. And later on in this parable, in the third part with the lost son or the prodigal son, it's like the older brother where he legalistically keeps his father's rules. And yet when his brother's coming home and returned safe, alive, in the celebration, he would not join it, would he? So Jesus is simply making the point that there's more joy when something's found than when there's no change of status. And that's the way it is. And that's just a general point. I'm with these sinners because I'm pursuing the lost. I want them to be saved. The Pharisees and scribes, they were sinners too, right? Obviously they were. What was their chief sin? What was the chief sin of the Pharisee? Pride. Well, it's not what I'm thinking about, though that's definitely true, but did I hear it? Self-righteousness. Maybe it's not the chief sin. There's a lot of chief sins that they have. True. I'm thinking of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Describe hypocrisy, but pride and self-righteousness are definitely right. So, in Jesus too, he's telling them this in grace and in love too. He's not cutting them off, is he? He's wanting to correct their wrong view of God. That's basically what legalists have there. They have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of his law. But he's trying to correct this, and he's wanting them to actually join in. There's reason to join in what I'm doing and stop doing what you're doing. Stop your grumbling and your muttering about spending time with sinners. He's inviting them in. And then that's the essence of what he's talking about there. And it brings us, and he brought up the next one about the lost coin. I better get moving here. This woman has 10 silver coins. Says it's what she has. She loses one. She lights this lamp, sweeps the house, seeks diligently until she finds it. You see, a lot of the same parallel points are being made. Seeks diligently, and when she finds it, what does she do? She calls her neighbors and friends. Look, hey, I found it. Good news. And another just so. And another exactly like this. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's amazing. You see that through the Old Testament too. Turn back. Turn back. Why would you die? And when you do turn back, it's joyful, it's delightful. We would love to see sinners that we know that were to walk through that door and be a part of this church. It would cause our hearts to rejoice, wouldn't it? I know in another church in Texas of a deacon that basically just, I'm done, and left. It seems as though he basically denied the faith. And I was talking to a brother at the conference and asking about him, and he said, you know, we keep praying for him. If he were to come back, I would just weep like a baby. You see, that's the heart of the Christian, of Christ. It's not a matter of, oh, you're back, okay, let's see if you're the real thing now. All this judgmentalism, stiff opposition, it's rejoicing. It causes you to rejoice. So she had, like I said, he lost 1 out of 100. She lost 1 out of 10. And it gives you the idea that she's probably pretty poor. That's what she had. And the coin was probably worth a full day's wage based on what research I've done. So it's very valuable. And another idea is that apparently there is a 10-coin necklace that women would use for a wedding dowry. I thought that was pretty significant. You think of it, you need all 10, and it's a very significant gift. It's a valuable gift for your wedding. It's special. It's got 10 coins. It's a cultural norm. She's lost one. It's a big deal. She's going to do it. She's going to light, turn on the light. She's going to sweep. She's going to do everything she can to find it. Well, either way, it was serious, and it was a diligent search, wasn't it? There was no token search. Maybe I heard Brother Charles Leiter say one time, there's no token search. You know what a token search is? It's where, you know, you say you lost something and someone comes and just kind of kick around or give a little glimpse over there and I don't see it. It was not that. It is not a token search. It is a serious, urgent, real search. All you've got. Lamps are on. House is swept. Everything's clean. Things are moved to find that thing. So we notice too that, you know, this lostness, it's not just about the sheep or just about the coin. Oh, that poor sheep. Oh, that. No, it's about the owner too. Jesus is talking. He's bringing up the deeper reality to these Pharisees. Listen, the owner cares for his lost possession. I've lost my coin. I've lost it. And so she's got to find it, or I've lost my sheep. The owner's heart towards the lost thing. Jesus is drawing that out for us, isn't he? So if she calls the neighbor, she rejoices. She's so happy. And that's the way it is with God. You know, he rejoices. Just let that sink in. He rejoices. It's not just a little chipper hat, it's a rejoice. It's bigger than that. So is his heart rejoices when a sinner comes to him, returns to him. And it doesn't matter, they're the worst of the social outcasts, like Jesus was saying, tax collectors, sinners. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Those that return to God in true humility and repentance causes him to rejoice. So Jesus, he was exposing a really crucial contrast, wasn't he? He was the master of vivid contrasts or comparisons. You have the behavior of these grumbling, muttering Pharisees, religious leaders. Then you have the behavior of the living God towards sinners. See, the contrast is infinite. It's just altogether different. And he draws this out in this parable. And he's, like he always does, he's giving us a glimpse into the heart of God. This is revelation. These are things that we need to know. Well, let me try to bring in a couple of key takeaways that I have here from this parable. And in a few weeks, I'll be teaching on the parable of the lost son, because there's no time to get all of this into one message. So takeaway number one that I had was this parable compares God's attitude toward the lost with those who claim to be self-righteous. Kind of already said it. This parable shows us the real heart of God towards the sinner that comes back, towards the sinner that comes to him. He rejoices. He receives. He eats with, communes. And we need to guard our hearts from this Phariseeism. The spirit of the Pharisee is neglect, stay back. I don't want to get near them. I don't want them to get near me. They're sinners. I'm not. You see that we want to guard our hearts from that. All of us, I would dare say, have a dose of that we need to be purged of, that we need to be mindful of, that we need our minds renewed. There's a constant battle, too, to not be like that, not grumble, mutter. We rejoice with anyone that's saved, and we don't want to not pursue. Point number two that I had as a takeaway is God is a God who searches, pursues, finds, and provides tender care for lost sinners. Aren't you glad he's that way? He pursues me. He pursues. The care he provides, like the Good Samaritan, is tender, thoughtful, needful. He's doing what is best. And we want to be like that, don't we? We need to be like that. We need the heart of Christ in us. Third takeaway I had is God and all of heaven rejoices when a sinner is reconciled to him by Jesus' ministry. So it's the gospel. It's Christ's message. It's Christ's ministry, or the ministry of his servants, his people, bringing back the lost, causes God's heart and all of heaven, because the second part of the angels are mentioned in the second part with the coin. Angels sing. Religious hypocrites mutter and grumble, and angels sing. I mean, come on. The fourth takeaway I had was we can be confident in our own search because we know that Christ has his sheep out there. We can be confident. He has lost sheep out there today, right? And so we don't want, and I'm preaching to myself, we don't want that to be secondary, third, fourth down the line in our lives. Think of it. What could matter more in this earth than a lost sheep of Christ? Just one. Your career or whatever your agenda is, whatever it is you like, is that more valuable than that one lost sheep of Christ? And the gospel message is what will get them in. It's what will save them. They'll hear the call of the shepherd's voice, right? Amen.